Hi, this is Dr. David Stevens, your host on Christian Doctor's Digest. You know, I love summertime. There's lots of reasons I love summertime, but one of the reasons is my favorite CMDA conference of the year happens in July. Now, you think, what's that? Because we do 42 conferences a year. Well, that's our fly fishing weekend. I love to fly fish. There's something about getting out on the river, the beauty, the wildlife, focused on that fly to see if it's going to move or something's going to take it. I can't think about anything else. And every once in a while, you get a really big one on. My largest one's about 26 inches, but we've got trout going up to 3 feet in length. Well, talking about big ones, we got some big ones on this Christian Doctor's Digest, and I'm so excited I get to share them with you. Our first guest is Tyler Vanderwill, a Harvard researcher who's done research on religious upbringing and the health results of it. If your kids are in church and actively involved in Christian activities, what impact does that have on them lifelong? Wonderful information that'll be useful to you in your practice as well as your own family. And then Ron Bryce is going to join us. Ron just finished a book called The Fingerprint of God, and he uses examples from science and nature to illuminate how God has placed his signature not only on living things, but also on his church. And all of us belong to churches. Many of us are in leadership in the churches. You're going to find some great information to help fight the diseases that infect the church, such as infighting and lack of charity and lack of forgiveness and other things. It's a groundbreaking interview. So stay tuned. We've got some great stuff in store. Hang on to your pole. We're going to catch some big ones. It's a delight to have Tyler Vanderwill back at the CMDA Christian Doctor's Digest microphone. He's a professor of epidemiology at Harvard, a School of Public Health. He holds degrees from the University of Oxford, University of Pennsylvania, and Harvard University. His research interests are a mouthful: epidemiological methods, perinatal, psychiatric, and social epidemiology, the science of happiness and flourishing, and the relationship between religion and health. He's had research funded by the National Institute of Health and John Templeton Foundation. He's authored over 250 publications in peer-reviewed journals. And he's going to be talking about an article he published just recently on religious upbringing and the impact that has on the health of children as they grow up. Tyler, it's great to have you back on Christian Doctor's Digest. I am so excited about your article that was published in the American Journal of Epidemiology, The Association of Religious Upbringing with Subsequent Health and Well-Being from Adolescence to Young Adulthood, an Outcome-Wide Analysis. That's a mouthful, but a great article. Tell me about this project. Tell me about this research that you did.
Yes, wonderful to be here with you again, Dave. And our prior conversation had been looking at and discussing the research on religious service attendance and health amongst adults. Mm-hmm. And so we thought it would be a good idea to also look at whether similar dynamics might be at play with regard to religious upbringing with children, both religious service attendance, but also prayer and meditation. And we really wanted to get a full sense of the range of outcomes that a religious upbringing might affect. So we looked at various health behaviors like smoking and drug use, as well as risky sexual behaviors and subsequent depression and anxiety, and how happy people were and how likely they were to volunteer. And quite remarkably, we found pretty profound effects of a religious upbringing across these different outcomes.
Yeah, you talk about the three big dangers, and I thought you really picked them: the depression in adolescence, illicit drug use, and and then premature sexual activity and sexually transmitted disease. What did you find in those areas that kind of preventing the negatives? And then we'll get into the positives that you found.
One of the big results of this paper was that a religious upbringing protected what are sometimes called the big three dangers of adolescence, depression, drug use, and risky sexual behaviors. And we found pretty substantial effects on each of these. So, for example, those who had a religious upbringing were about 33% less likely to use illegal drugs later in life. They were 12% less likely to be depressed and 30% less likely to start having sex at a young age, 40% less likely to have a sexually transmitted infection. So these are substantial effects on quite a range of outcomes. I think they're important for adolescents, important for parents in thinking about religious participation and joining a religious community for themselves and their children.
What about the positive outcomes? You mentioned some of those. These are pretty substantial as well.
Yeah, so we looked not only at the negative outcomes, but positive outcomes as well, and found similar effects. Again, those who had religious upbringings, either attended religious services or prayed and meditated frequently, were later in life, kind of in early adulthood, 18% more likely to report higher levels of happiness. They were 38% more likely to volunteer in their community, 47% more likely to have a strong sense of mission and purpose in life, and 87% more likely to be highly forgiving. So once again, really important, profound effects. So one of the remarkable things about religious community does seem to be the powerful effects on so many positive outcomes, as well as preventing, as I discussed earlier, those big three dangers of adolescence.
And I think what excites me about it is this opens a door to begin that discussion with patients that are dealing with problems with their adolescents or younger children, and looking ahead to bring up the topic of religion and its impact on health actually in your practice as you're dealing with patients. Now, I know people are going to, some people don't like these results and they're going to say, well, this is not really causal. You know, how do you rule out other factors? This is just coincidental. How did you all deal with those issues as you designed this study and then published it?
Yeah, so that's an important question. And it really was one of the major advances of this particular study. There had been some other methodologically weaker studies that had looked at some of these associations previously, but it's difficult to distinguish association from causation. How do we really know that religious community is protecting children from subsequent drug use or depression? How do we know it might just be that those who are more inclined to use drugs are more likely to leave services or less likely to want to engage? And so we dealt with that in a number of different ways. The first thing we did is we used a much better study design. We used longitudinal data. So we followed these children up for between 18 and 14 years. And so we measured participation in religious community quite early in life during their adolescence, but we looked at our outcomes much later. So we were able to establish that temporal ordering. We also controlled for baseline levels of drug use and of depressive symptoms to try to rule out that it was just those who didn't want to use drugs that were more likely to participate in religious community. And finally, we controlled for a bunch of other factors, the mother's background, socioeconomic status, levels of education, race, gender, and so on and so forth, to try to rule out other explanations. So the evidence from the study really is quite strong, and it would take a lot to explain away these results.
What's the implications of the research? I kind of touched on that, but I mean, how is this research going to be used effectively?
Yeah, no, that's a good question as well. And I mean, I certainly wouldn't interpret the results as just kind of a reason to become religious. People don't make religious commitments based on health reasons. These things really are shaped more by values and relationships and evidence and truth claims and systems of meaning. And that's what I think really ought to be shaping one's own beliefs and practices. But I do think this issue of participating in a religious community, a church community, is really a very important one. And for those who do believe in God but don't have a community, I think the results really do powerfully suggest that just private spirituality without a community is probably not entirely adequate. The results may sort of serve as an invitation back into church life. I think parenting today can be very challenging, very busy. I have a four-month-old and a three-year-old myself, and it can take a big commitment to try to make it to church each Sunday. But I think the results of the study suggests something very powerful is happening there, certainly for health and well-being, and arguably for a whole lot else as well. It is in some ways remarkable, given the focus of church religious communities really on spiritual goods, on communion with God, how strong the effects are on so many outcomes in this life is as well. So I do think the results have important implications for parents and for families and deciding the extent to which they want to be involved and make that commitment. I think religious life, religious upbringing, being part of a church is really a very powerful and important resource for children and adolescents as well as adults.
Yeah, and, you know, I hear talking to doctors and others as well, you know, well, our children, you know, they were raised this way, but now they're out of the church. They're, you know, we hear a lot about the nuns, and not that our children are in the nun category, but I mean, some of that is there, is that, yeah, I'm not part of, you know, we don't make it to church. We aren't, you know, very faithful, but yeah, we still believe. But the impact of this is, as you say, being in that community and an accountability structure, as well as the training and teaching and inspiration and everything else that goes on. There's people out there that strongly disagree with you. I was reading one of the articles you wrote, and you talked about Richard Dawkins and his saying religious upbringing was child abuse. This is some pretty powerful data for dealing with those claims.
Yeah, so I mean, I think there have been, you know, concerns with some parents, and I've talked to a number that, for example, the sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church have made parents question whether they should have their children in these communities. And what our results show is that on average, the effects of participating in church communities are extremely positive. That's not to downplay the importance of addressing the sexual abuse scandals. I think they do need to be taken seriously and dealt with. But our data are our averages over all those experiences, both positive and negative. And on average, the effects of participating in church community really are profoundly positive. If people were to withdraw their children from these communities, then on average, health and well-being would be worse. As you had indicated, Dave, there are critics who are even more extreme. The Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins likened religious upbringing to child abuse. In one lecture, he went so far as to claim that as horrible as the sexual abuse was, the damage that was done was arguably less than the long-term psychological damage inflicted by bringing up the child religious to begin with. So it was a pretty powerful claim. He reiterated this in his book, The God Delusion. He's gone on to publish another book entitled Atheism Done was arguably less than the long-term psychological damage inflicted by bringing up the child religious to begin with. So it was a pretty powerful claim. He reiterated this in his book, The God Delusion. He's gone on to publish another book entitled Atheism, Health and Well-Being Later in Life. So I think parents really can be reassured that on average, at least, raising their children religiously creates very important psychological and health benefits that the children will carry with them on into adulthood. It is a tremendous resource, and one that I think should be taken seriously by parents and perhaps at least discussed within medical communities. Again, it is tricky within the clinical context, but I think for a pediatrician, especially asking about spiritual practices, and if a parent identifies as holding religious beliefs and encouraging that participation in a community, I think is very reasonable.
Some of our scholarship programs, other things we do, we have medical students, you know, telling us about themselves, and often you'll hear the comment, well, every time the door was open at the church, my parents had me there. that's actually a good thing, and something that if our children are younger, that we should attain to, because it does have an impact. Let's finish up with this. Why do you speculate that the data was so strong? I mean, 87% more likely to be giving high levels of forgiveness. I mean, these are huge numbers that you don't commonly see in research. Why do you speculate they were so high?
Yeah, it's a very good question, and this does go beyond what we have in the data. What we have in the data is really good evidence for an effect of religious service attendance and also of prayer for children on all of these health and well-being outcomes. But the why is more complicated. And my guess with religious service attendance is that we observe some of these effects partially because of that community, that shared set of beliefs, of practices, of values, of teachings, of orientation towards God, but I think also because the adolescents have then other adult members of their community other than their parents who can also serve as mentors or role models. And I really do think these things shape health behaviors and the way people plan to live their lives, the extent to which they would volunteer or be forgiving and so on. For the effects of prayer, which again, for at least these adolescents, was also very strong later in life, much stronger than what we found with adults. My speculation would be that kind of having that experience of God means that the children don't need to turn to drugs or risky sexual behaviors in their search for something beyond themselves, something greater. They have that in the life of prayer. And I think that experience of God in prayer might also make a person more oriented towards serving others, towards greater volunteering, to being more forgiving, to have a sense of mission in life. And I think these things also ultimately make one happier and less prone to depression. So I think the mechanisms are complicated, and hopefully in subsequent work we'll be able to tease some of that apart. But what we do know from this study and have strong evidence for is that whatever the mechanisms might be, there is very good data that participating in these religious or church communities and having children pray really do go on to profoundly shape them throughout their lives.
Tyler, I want to thank you for your work and the work there at the Harvard School of Public Health. I mean, this is just exciting information, and we're going to be having you on more than this, I'm sure, as you continue your research and dig into these issues. But thank you so much for the quality of your work and how it stands up in academic circles, and for probing into these issues that answer some great questions and help us live our lives better and advise others as well.
It's a pleasure talking with you, Dave. Very much enjoyed the discussion and conversation, and it's wonderful to be able to get these results out to the broader medical community. So thank you again.
You know, I would encourage you to use this information. Go look up that article, stick it in your files, either electronic or paper. Share it with patients. I think it's important for them to hear. It's important for you to think about it in your own family. I was just listening to Tony Evans' series the last couple of weeks, talking about the importance of fathers being in church with their children. And that's true for mothers as well. And so this type of information is extremely useful. And I would encourage you to share it with your pastor. Pull him aside, give him a copy of this interview to listen to, and that would be helpful to him and perhaps to some other people that are leaders in your church, or you could share it in your Sunday school class. We have an obligation to spread good information like this around, and you're a voice of authority in the circles you move in, so I encourage you to use this information to get its fullest impact for the gospel. Welcome to another edition of TaxWise Moment. Today we have one of my good friends and staff members, Jamie Campbell, here. Jamie, thanks for joining me today. What topic do you have for our members?
Today I want to talk a little about one of the questions we receive most often from our members, And that is, how can I find a good financial advisor?
Yeah, I get that question from members myself, and I'm always amazed at the number of people who have significant assets, but yet still don't have a real financial advisor.
Yeah, me too. Many times people are counting on their broker or their attorney or even their banker to fill that role for them. And if they're properly trained, maybe that'll work, but giving good, solid, objective financial advice is really a special skill. Part of our stewardship is about making sure our finances are well managed and that we look well beyond the horizon when it comes to planning for the future.
Yeah, the book of Proverbs is full of verses about listening to wise counsel. One of my favorites is Proverbs 12:15, where it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." So how do I go about finding wise counsel?
Dave, there are a few places people can look. The first and probably the best thing I would recommend is to ask a Christian colleague. Find out who your peers are using and, more importantly, who they trust. Word of mouth is a great first step. Beyond that, I would look for someone who is a member of an organization known as Kingdom Advisors. Kingdom Advisors began in 1997 when Larry Burkett, co-founder of Crown Financial Ministries, brought together 16 friends and fellow professionals with a commitment to biblically wise financial advice. Today, there's over 2,700 members of Kingdom Advisors.
Wow. Okay, so I found a couple of people who look like they may be what I'm looking for. What do I do next?
Well, this is a really important decision, so we suggest not taking it lightly and really not just trusting somebody's track record or even their reputation. We recommend actually interviewing your potential financial advisor.
What questions do I ask?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I happen to have a few here that could get the conversation going. First, how many years have you been providing financial planning or investment advisory services? What licenses or professional designations do you hold? You'll want to look for that CFP or Certified Financial Planner designation. Have you ever been disciplined by a regulator or even sued by your customers? What financial services do you provide? What types of investments do you offer to your clients? Will you provide a written analysis of my financial situation and your recommendations? How often do you meet with your clients to review their investment and financial plan? Does the brokerage or advisory firm with which you are affiliated limit the products you can offer to only those produced by your firm? And this is probably the most important. How are you compensated? Is it commission? Is it a fee for service? Is it a flat rate somehow? No one wants to be surprised when they get a bill in the mail. And finally, will you break out all your fees and commissions for me on paper?
Oh, man, those are good questions, Jamie. I'm sure most people are not listening in a place where they can write all that down, especially that list of questions. Is there something you can make available to the members?
You bet. We can share that with them, no problem. They can just give us a call at 888-230-2637. Or even better, just drop us an email and we'll respond. That email address is stewardship@cmda.org, and we'll be happy to share that and even some other helpful links for them.
Thanks so much, Jamie.
Thanks, Dave.
It's great to have this long-term CMDA members on Christian Doctors Digest, and that's why it's wonderful to introduce to you Ron Bryce, who's been a member of CMDA for many years. He's an emergency room physician in Dallas. He did his medical degree at Oral Roberts University and was actually honored by ORU as their Alumnus of the Year in 2016. He's a longtime Sunday school teacher, church elder, church musician, and during medical school, he played the piano for a Southern gospel group. His community involvement is including serving as the mayor of Red Oak, Texas. He was appointed by the governor of Texas to the medical board, where he served for 6 years. I've asked him to come and talk to us about his new book, The Fingerprint of God, and I asked Dr. Gene Rudd, my good friend and former executive VP of CMDA, to do this interview with Ron. Dr. Ron Bryce, thanks for joining us on Christian Doctors Digest. Ron, we're here to discuss your new book, but before we do, we ought to know something about the author. Now, I've known you and your family for some time, but most of our listeners probably don't know you. So tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, the work you do.
Thank you, Gene. It's an honor and a pleasure to be on the program. I grew up as a pastor's kid in rural Kansas. My parents pastored a church there and since become missionaries in the country of Haiti. And I actually grew up planning to be a pianist and composer. That was my life's goal all the way through school. And I was entering college as a music major. And just one night in intense prayer, I was outside walking and praying, looking at the stars. And I just felt like the Lord strongly laid on my heart to change course completely and to become a medical doctor. And that was such a shock to everybody who I knew at the time. But I felt it was really a word from the Lord. So I completely changed direction. And even though I had no background in science, I went through pre-med, ended up graduating from medical school at Oral Roberts University, went into residency at John Peter Smith Hospital in Fort Worth, Texas. And since then, I've done a combination of family medicine and emergency medicine and academic medicine. While I was in residency, I met my wife, Lydia, and she and I have four wonderful kids who are all serving the Lord and doing well. And now we live in Dallas, and I'm doing full-time emergency medicine.
So you've got a new book out entitled Fingerprints of God. And what prompted you to take on a writing project? I'm sure you got a very busy life with all the other charitable activities you're involved in, good community activities, your medical practice, your family, fathering, husbanding. But then you decided to do some writing. What prompted you?
Well, it really didn't start out as my intention of writing a book. It was, I think, I traced it back to when I was an intern. I was in Fort Worth, Texas. I was an intern. A couple months into my internship, I developed Guillain-Barré syndrome. Many of the listeners, most would know that what that is, but I ended up being a quadriplegic at that point in my life, and I was, for several months, I was just at the mercy, you know, in the intensive care unit and in the rehab and at the mercy of the healthcare system. After it is, I think, as a sideline, it's really good to have some experience on the other side of the bed rail, so to speak, when you're a medical doctor. It gives you some understanding of what we really inflict on people sometimes in our medical care.
Isn't that the truth?
But at this time, I had a good church group, but I was there quadriplegic in the hospital. And many of my well-intended friends would visit, and they would, some of them wanted to find hidden sins that might have brought on this affliction, and I couldn't really respond very much. I just lay there. I could hear them, and they would try to find hidden sins, wanted me to repent of hidden sins. They became frustrated with me because I couldn't pinpoint the faults I had that had brought on this illness. And while I was laying there, these two things sort of synthesized in my mind. I had in my body, part of my body, the immune system, was attacking another part of my body, the peripheral nerves, but on kind of a relationship or spiritual level, members of the body of Christ were, in a sense, attacking another part of the body of Christ. And I got to thinking about the parallel there, and I eventually really became interested in Paul's term that he coined, the body of Christ, the living body. And I just more and more wanted to study what it meant. Was it, you know, I always thought it was kind of a throwaway term, the, you know, almost the body of Christ is the church is the body of Christ. And the term really had lost meaning in my mind. And I think in a lot of people's mind, it loses meaning to think of a body of Christ. But I just wanted to find out what could that mean from a biological point of view or a medical point of view? Is there something, some wisdom we could glean from really thinking of ourselves as more of a living body in the spiritual realm, and what that means for us in our interactions with each other if we're intimately connected as members of a body rather than, say, members of a organization or a business and so forth?
You know, the book is entitled Fingerprints of God. What prompted you to use the metaphor of God's fingerprints?
That term encapsulates, I think, God's touch on something that he's created. The way I explain it is, if you think of a famous artist, say a painter like Rembrandt or Van Gogh, Norman Rockwell, if you compare their paintings, you can tell from the characteristics of the painting who the painter was. Even if there's no signature on the work of art, you might say, oh, that's a Norman Rockwell painting, or that's a Van Gogh, because someone who's an aficionado of paintings can detect the interaction of the different aspects of the painting and know who the author or the painter was. Just like in music, if you hear a Beethoven sonata, you can recognize the composer as opposed to, say, a Scott Joplin ragtime piece or a Hillsong musical piece, because you see how the individual notes or the individual members interact in time and space, and how the mind or the nature of the composer comes forth in his or her work. And I think in the body of Christ, if it's a living body, it has these living attributes because the hand of God has touched that entity and given it attributes that are very similar to attributes in other living things around us, like our human bodies.
You mentioned that the church has grown less influential in the public square, and you say this is in part due to the fact that the church is beginning to or has become more like a business than the body of Christ. What do you mean?
First of all, I don't want to throw stones at people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, and I don't want to be too negative toward anyone who's working and in the church and doing their best, but I can't help but think that some things we've done, we've lost some of the original concept of a living body in our day-to-day church activities. The one way I look at it is that God is the only entity that creates living organisms. But because mankind, we are created in the image of God, we desire to do like God. God creates organisms, we create organizations. And so I think as hard as we try to promote the church, sometimes ends up being almost like a little franchise in each town, and the evangelism program becomes more of a marketing program, and the felt needs of the community become projects that we develop, and the pastor is the CEO, and fundraising becomes a high priority. And not that any of these things are inherently bad or evil, but I think it takes away from the fact that a living organism is organized and behaves a little differently than an organization.
So it's the church has fingerprints that are ours more than God's these days. Too often that's the case. You make the point that readers see characteristics readers should have characteristics that mark all believers. What is that characteristic? How should it be manifest in our lives?
I think the master of that was Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book called Mark of the Christian. And he noted that the Bible states in Matthew that to paraphrase, they will know we are Christians by our love one for another. And so the mark of a Christian is our interaction, our relationships with each other. And I think as we become more like a living body and less like an organization, the importance of our relationships becomes just so important. And as we love one another, that is such a witness for the world, more so than any project or program on Sunday morning could ever be. The way we love one another and we love Christ, that is brings out the essence of the body of Christ.
I know you got the idea from Apostle Paul, but being a physician, you do an excellent job of using the physical anatomy of our bodies to explain how the body of Christ should function. Give us some examples.
First of all, I'll just say, I'm fascinated by the Apostle Paul, and when he traveled the world evangelizing, being a missionary, he had at his side a physician. He had Luke the physician, and Paul evidently had some kind of a physical ailment or thorn in the flesh that afflicted him, and he had a physician with him. And I know as these travels by ship and in dungeons and in prisons, they were together, and they had to discuss, I think, some medical or biological concepts of the time, what they could know at the time without our modern medical knowledge. And somehow, I think that sort of became woven into the letters that Paul wrote, and somehow out of just almost thin air, he coined this term, body of Christ. And it evidently had never been used in writings before, and I just became so fascinated that term had meaning. And the more I, one thing, Gene, I did 20 years ago or so, I decided to volunteer to teach a honors biology class in high school. So I was teaching at a university at the time, but I taught these high school students biology, just tried to get as basic as I could on the biological concepts. And I remember one of the first chapters that we studied were the attributes of life. And all living organisms have these attributes of life. And if a thing is alive, it has the attributes. If it's not alive, it doesn't have all the attributes. And so I began to look at that and think, well, if we, the body of Christ, are a living body, then how are these attributes alive? How are these attributes woven into our interactions in our lives here on earth? And there are just many attributes that can be, I think, transposed from the biological world into thinking how we interact as Christians in the church. One that is very prominent would be Romans chapter 12. We can see that we need to have both unity and diversity. All living organisms have a combination of unity and diversity. There are, for instance, many different types of cells in our bodies that all interact together, but there's one genetic code that holds the whole thing together. And so if we look at biological concepts and see how we can apply them to our Christian walk and our interaction with each other, I think we can glean some new insights.
You know, that would probably transform the way we relate to one another with the church down the street who has a different sign on the front. They're part of the body. They might be the hand or the foot or the toe, but they're part of the body, and we are to give that honor and respect and to recognize that we should be united and not separate from them. Else, we're a house separated and it's going to fail. So, it's not just anatomy that the Bible uses, Apostle Paul uses, and you use in your book, Fingerprints of God. It's not just anatomy that we're this part or this part, but it's also that physiologic capacity and that kinesiology all has to come together to represent the body of Christ. And it's you glean that from your knowledge of the human body and how it works.
I became a Christian at a very young age in the church and had just a high confidence that the church was God's plan for mankind. And as I see the church at places becoming weak, I can't help but think that some of these interactions, these physiological interactions that we have with each other, can be healthier if we think of ourselves as a living body rather than as a business or an organization.
Well, Ron, as you've thought about this and prayed about this and sought God's plan, what have you come away with as a vision for the body of Christ in our current culture?
I could encapsulate it in one word, and that is revival. And the word revival means different things for different people. You know, some people think revival may mean, they have to define who's revived and who does the reviving, or what does revival mean to them. But to me, the word revival means R-E-R-E, and then vival, to live again, I think. I see the word revival as being the body of Christ living again and reestablishing the attributes of life in our interactions with each other and with Christ as the head, and look and having less of a worldly or human emphasis on how we do things and more of a biological or living, organic look at how we do things. And so I see the word revival as really the vision for what I would like to see the church have.
So revival, we live again. That's your vision for the destination for each of us and collectively for all of us. But what is the pathway for getting that? You wrap up the book by talking about a more excellent way. What is that way? How do we get to that revival in our lives and as a revival in the church?
Well, when I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the living body and the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear and the different members of the body. He ends that and transitions into the love chapter 13, by saying, "Yet I show you a more excellent way," or the more excellent way. And the more excellent way that he describes in 1 Corinthians 13 is charity or love. In my experience, in our family's experience, in going to different churches and being in different areas and meeting with different Christian groups, there are certain groups that just have this bond of love, this bond of Christian charity. And one in particular is a small church in rural Arkansas where we have a little lake house up there. And when we go up there, we just love being with the people because they are so dependent on one another. In the cold winter, they're all isolated on the lake there, and if one person has a well that goes out, well, all the other people don't even have to be asked. There doesn't have to be a project or a plea. It's just natural that they all come together. They help each other. If one's sick, if one's hurting, if there's a problem with their house, they interact on a day-to-day, intimate basis. And it's not that the local church is setting up projects and programs and fundraising for things. It's just, it flows right out of the heart of the individual where they love one another. And to me, the more excellent way is this Christian charity that Paul describes like that in 1 Corinthians 13.
Ron, you brought us some excellent content in this book, The Fingerprints of God. We're not going to cover it all in this interview. There's much more in the book. And I'd encourage readers to get a copy of it, The Fingerprints of God by Dr. Ron Bryce. Read about the things we've talked about much more and let it change your life. It can be transformative in the way that we understand the human body, how it should be played out, and the lives that we live in community with one another as the body of Christ. Ron, thanks for being with us. Anything more you'd like to add?
I just want to say it's an honor, Gene. Thank you so much.
All right. Blessings to you, my friend.
You too.
Hey, you can get a copy of Ron Bryce's book, The Fingerprint of God, here at CMDA. You know, we only carry about 100 books, so we're very careful. Because every time we bring on a new one, we got to take an old one off the list. But this was such a wonderful book. We wanted to add it to CMDA's offering. And you can get a hold of it by giving us a call at 888-230-2637. Or if you prefer to use the web, go to cmda.org and go to our resource area. And you can get right there to the bookstore and order online. I hope you'll get a copy and maybe buy one for a friend. It's great to have our new Vice President of Dental Ministry with me, Bill Griffin. And I just wanted you to get the chance to get to know him, hear where the vision's going for this new capacity in our ministry. I'm just really excited. So, Griff, welcome to the microphone.
Well, thank you.
Griff, how did you come to Christ? And start at that part of your story before we get into your vision for what you want to do with our dental members and the dentistry in this country.
Sure. Well, I was privileged to grow up in a home where Christian values were greatly respected, but it wasn't until dental school where some challenging situations developed, mostly self-imposed challenges, that caused me initially to see my need for a Savior. And alongside that, I met some people who had a real zeal, a real joy in their faith that I didn't have. And over time, reading the Word and getting to know them, that's how the Lord helped me to recognize the power of Christ for salvation.
I know you've been very active in evangelism, and in fact, I think attended our first Saline Solution, you told me. Tell us that story.
Well, up to that point in time, I had been in private practice in dentistry, and I often felt this dilemma about when I was in the office, am I going to provide dentistry or am I going to look for opportunities to share the gospel? Mm-hmm. And that first Saline Solution conference, Walt Larimore and Bill Peel did a beautiful job in destroying that false dichotomy between the two by showing that we honor the Lord with the treatment that we render, and communicating the gospel can be a natural part of that delivery of healthcare.
And so you integrated it into your own practice?
To a great extent. And it was a very freeing thing. I didn't have to choose between clinical care and spiritual conversations. They fit together wonderfully.
You've done an enormous amount of short-term missions. How did you get into that? And especially how you've used it to mentor younger dental students, residents, that type of thing.
I have a friend from Chicago, a dentist that invited me on a trip with him about 20 years ago. we got along great, and it was with students from Iowa, and we were doing one trip a year and then two a year, and most recently more like four a year. And so many students will go because of the great clinical opportunity it is to see a lot of patients in a short period of time.
A lot of advanced pathology.
Yes, yeah. That's for sure. And yet many of them aren't as familiar with the gospel as we wish they were. And mm-hmm. so it's also a great opportunity for them to hear how what Christ did 2,000 years ago can affect their professional careers. So it's been a great opportunity to minister to students as others ministered to me when I was a student.
Yeah, I've really appreciated your passion for that. And you get them out of their power zone, so to speak, their routine.
True.
And into challenging situations. That breaks down a lot of barriers for conversations during the day and in the evening when you're reviewing what happened that day. How many dental students have you taken overseas?
Probably 800 to 900 over the years.
Wow.
And worked with many different dental schools, and we see that fear in their eyes sometimes early in the week, like, am I really ready for this? And we see their confidence grow. And we've also seen Christian students become more convinced of the veracity of the Christian faith and more willing to reach out to their classmates.
Yeah. How did you get to this position? How did God begin working on you? I mean, you're how old now?
62.
So you have essentially stepped out of most of your practice. You're doing, what, 2 or 3 days a month?
Mm-hmm.
And are starting a new career. And I mean, there's docs out there saying, is this guy crazy or what? How did that happen? And how did God move in your heart?
So it was 5 or 6 years ago when CMDA was looking for somebody to coordinate the dental ministry. And I was asked to apply,
mm-hmm.
but I knew that I couldn't accept the position because I was entrenched in private practice. And CMDA made a great choice with Dr. Jeff Amstutz. But that got the wheels turning that perhaps I should look into becoming more available for CMDA work in the future. Between then and now, the Lord sent me the two dentists that I needed to purchase my practice. That has freed me up to be able to become more involved with CMDA. So it was really the Lord's orchestration. And when the door is that wide open, you just have to go through.
Yeah. And it's so obvious you're God's man for the hour, I tell you. Tell us a little bit about your vision. What do you see down the road? Jeff is moving over as the vice president of dental education, really focusing on our residency programs, starting another one up in Detroit next year. And you're going to really be focused on students, residents, grads. What's your vision?
Well, a few things come to mind. First of all, I would love for there to be a Bible study at every medical and dental school in the country, both so that Christians can grow in their faith and how to apply it to their professional careers, and also so it's easy for them to reach out to their non-Christian classmates and invite them to such a study. Secondly, I would love to see more chapters develop so that Christian doctors can have that type of fellowship and, again, the ability to reach out to their colleagues as an easier way to share the gospel. And then thirdly, I very much hope that we can activate more and more Christian doctors, both physicians and dentists, on the mission field where, again, you're getting away from the Western pace of life and it allows you to really focus on service to others in the name of the one that saved us.
Yeah. And it reinvigorates you. I mean, I don't know how it is for you, but I'm not doing as much short-term missions as I used to lead, but every time I think, man, I don't have time for this. And every time I came back afterwards, I'm saying, I'm so glad I did it. I'm reinvigorated. I'm refocused. And God's worked in my life and through me with other people's lives. So it's important to prioritize, not only for you, but taking your kids overseas and things like that.
It's true. Some would think, when I've got a week away from medicine or dentistry, why would I want to spend it practicing medicine or dentistry overseas? But you come back and you can't wait to get back into private practice.
Yeah, yeah. It changes you and it changes your practice after a while.
True.
As well. So good stuff. Well, Griff, I want to thank you for what you're doing. I know this fall you're going to start touring and speaking with some of our regional directors. People may be seeing you in their region. I hope they'll come out. There's a lot more to your story than we've had time for today. And we really want to take our dental outreach up to a whole new level. And I just appreciate your vision for that, touching more dental lives, more campus chapters. And just in a few weeks, you're having the Emerging Leaders in Dentistry Conference here, where we'll have some of the top dental student leaders in the country. with us for a long weekend and connecting with us by video after that. So I'm just thrilled for all the things you're doing, and I want to thank you for being obedient to the Lord and joining the team.
It's been a real privilege, Dave. Thank you.
Wow, it's interesting to look back on our fiscal year. CMDA's actually finishes on June 30th. And as part of that, we gather all kinds of information and data about what's happened in the organization over the last 12 months. You and I normally celebrate Thanksgiving in November, but I have a lot of Thanksgiving in July, just seeing God's fingerprints on this organization and the impact that he's let us have over those last few years. You know, we continue to increase the number of campuses that we're on. It seems like there's two or three more every month. Of course, we're branching out into optometry and physical therapy and PAs and other campuses. So that's helping our growth, but also many more medical and dental schools. And we just surpassed 310 campuses across the country. It's exciting to see that happen. Our side-by-side ministry, which is the older women ministering to the younger women, especially the spouses, female spouses in medical school and in residency, is grown to over 90 chapters, and it's in four countries around the world. And almost every month, there's new chapters being formed as those that benefited from it in residency and medical school go out as graduate spouses and start new chapters other places across the country. It's exciting to see what's happening with Women Physicians for Christ. Their national meeting continues to grow, and all the many ministries they do is really having an impact on women in healthcare. Our medical missions outreach and dental missions outreach, I'm so excited to see where that's gone over the last 25 years. This next year, we'll have close to 100 short-term teams going out around the world between medical education, international, and global health outreach. If you haven't been on one of these teams in recent times, I encourage you to go. They just keep getting better and better. I don't think anybody does short-term missions better than CMDA. Not because I'm the CEO, but because I know of a lot of other groups with the preparation before you go, the impact on the field, the impact after we leave with the local church empowered and following up with new converts. It's just exciting to see what God has done. And then I get all these wonderful stories of how people's lives that went to participate were transformed. And I keep some of those where I read them often. I've learned how to pray with patients. I'm going to do that in my practice. I took my son or my daughter and their lives were transformed. You know, Medical Education International just recently had a meeting into an Asian country, which I won't even give the name of, and had unbelievable results with new converts, and then converts from past years that are now winning other people to Christ in this country where it's communistic and very difficult to share your faith. So you just see God's hand all over this. And then what's happening is we recruit and sustain during training and then train pre-field and then get our missionaries out on the field with agencies all across this country and see the impact that they're having. I was just corresponding yesterday with one of our Story Scholarship recipients that we helped pay for medical school, and he's now in his second term on the field, and the impact he's having and the leadership at the hospital and the transformation he's bringing and training programs he's helped to start. And you just think, wow, what an investment we've had in his life and through his life into many others. And one of the things that just happened recently is we had our national meeting, and as part of that, they had people, if they wanted to, drop us a note. And reading through those, you just see the impact that God has used CMDA in their lives, some of them for decades. My heart just goes out in thanksgiving to God. And in our public policy, we've got more challenges than ever, but I tell you, there's no lack of labor in that area. We continue to expand what we're doing at the state level. We're up to 65 American Academy of Medical Ethics directors. We're moving beyond just physician-assisted suicide, speaking out on marijuana legalization and impact on abortion and new laws coming out, and how we deal with those at the state level. And of course, at the federal level, the Equality Act is very much on our radar and could really reverse all our religious liberties. And I don't say that lightly. It essentially just discounts religious liberties, disqualifies all the religious laws that are on the books, and essentially makes it irrelevant in the public policy arena of what our beliefs are. So if we ever needed CMDA, we need it now. I encourage you at the end of Christian Doctors Digest, put this organization on your prayer list. Pray for us as often God brings us to mind, or write it down and pray for us daily. The task before us is bigger than anyone can imagine that's not actually involved in it day by day. And it's God's faithfulness over the last years that gives us assurance he's going to be faithful in the future as well, as we dive into the issues that we're facing and the opportunities that God's giving us to touch individual lives and help them to incorporate their faith into the practice of medicine or reach them with the gospel in this country and overseas. God is doing good things, and we have much to be thankful for and to praise him for. And then as we look to the future, realize that no matter what you're hearing on the news, no matter what you're hearing and seeing in the world, God is faithful. He is with us. He's promised he's going to sustain us during these days. And we need to get on our knees and let him know that and put our needs before him, and he will answer. And so I want to give you that challenge as we close, because I have so much to be thankful for as I look back. I know you do as well. And looking to the future, God is in control. Well, till we get a chance to get together again, may God bless you richly.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on Christian Doctors Digest reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members, and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.